much for the invitation to be here this evening. I appreciate you inviting me to be a part of this series. Certainly the topic has intrigued me. And the idea of being driven, boy, that's an interesting idea. When we think about many of the newer technologies, though I don't guess we really consider this one that new anymore, when we think about driving, one of them is a GPS. And, you know, it's kind of hard to even imagine now going somewhere without one. You have it on your phone, you simply plug in your coordinates, and then step by step by step, the GPS tells you which direction to go. And I guess what's really alarming, at least what I see in myself, is just how much I come to rely on that sometimes. And so there'll be occasions where I type in the coordinates and I'll get to wherever it was, and somebody will say, "Well, how did you get here?" And I'll tell them, and they say, "Why did you come that way? There's a much better way." And I know there's been several times where I've been on these little back country windy roads, and somebody will say, "Well, the interstate's only 5 miles away. That's how we always get here." So even that technology has its dilemmas, doesn't it? Well, someone creatively came up with this, and they said, "Well, God is my GPS." And so rather than the global positioning system, the idea is the God positioning system. And I kind of like that concept, that here is God and He's given us directions and He's telling us which way to go. But before we amen that too much, I have a really important question for you. Are you sure? Is God really your positioning system? And the reason I ask you that question is because the directions that God gives us many times look like the wrong way to go. It's kind of like on our GPS when somebody questions us and they say, "Really, why did you choose to take those roads?" We look at the commands that God gives and we may think the same thing. Let me just give you an illustration of that. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is talking about those who will reach heaven, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So those roads that many times are the wrong ones here on earth, the backwoods, country roads, winding and twisting, Jesus says that's the road you need to be on, spiritually speaking. The hard road, the difficult road. And yet, when we think about this, here's this other very nice path, this very nice wide road that we could be on. Jesus says you stay off of that one because that's going to lead you to destruction. So our topic this evening is the idea of driven toward heaven. And I want to ask you a question. Are you driven toward heaven? Now, typically, when we are asked a question like that, we'll kind of shrug and say, "Well, of course I am. Here I am on Wednesday night, I'm listening to you preach. Well, sure, I'm on the road to heaven." We can't let ourselves off quite that easily. Because many times we can do things that look religious, even to the point of convincing ourselves that we are religious, to the point of convincing ourselves we're on the right road, but it may be that we haven't taken those directions out and examined them the way that we should. And so this evening, I don't want any of us to begin this proposition by saying, "Well, of course I am." Now, by the time we come to the conclusion, maybe that's exactly, hopefully that's what all of us will say. But let's think about this idea of being driven toward heaven. Let's think about what that really means. And I'm going to start off in the negative. I'm going to start off by talking about the wrong way to be driven toward heaven. Now, there's a lot of paths we could go down. You and I well know many people are going to miss heaven. The Lord tells us that in the passage we just looked at. And there's going to be a lot of reasons for that. There will be people who obviously will never accept Him. There will be people who will accept Him yet allow the appeal of the world to get in the way. Materialism will lead a lot of folks straight to hell. The idea of doing things my way. So we understand that, and I trust this evening that I'm talking to a group of people like myself, that though you probably struggle with those things, you realize that. We understand the dangers of worldliness. We understand the dangers of postmodern thinking. Though we might be tempted in that direction, we know it's the wrong direction. This evening, I want to talk to you to begin with about two things that we really have to consider that I think we kind of fall into sometimes as we think about these being appropriate drivers toward heaven. And the first of these I would just simply entitle that heaven is Earth 2.0. That as we think about what's coming in heaven, it's just judged basically on everything that we enjoy on earth. Now, let me illustrate this point by a conversation Jesus had with a group of folks who were trying to trip him up. We know the Sadducees had very little to do with Jesus, and that's primarily because they were so far from him. Jesus and the Pharisees would go at it hard and heavy, wouldn't they? Because in many ways, though the Pharisees had their problems, they were so close to the truth on so many things, not the Sadducees. But as the end of Jesus' life is drawing near, there's a whole host of people that are recorded as trying to bring Jesus down, the Sadducees being one of those groups. And so they come to Jesus, and they have come up with this question. Now, Luke tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, right off the bat. Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And here's their question. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, to understand this question, let me give you one that many of us can relate to. This is the same kind of question where when someone is trying to deny baptism, they'll come to you and say, "Well, now what if there's a guy heading to the baptistry and a tree limb falls on him on the way and he dies?" It's not to find truth. It's to try to figure out a way to make you contradict yourself. Well, that's where what they're doing with Jesus here. Jesus doesn't take bait. Every time one of these groups tries to confront him, Jesus has the answer. And I want us to note how Jesus answers the Pharisees. As we look at this, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they were equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." You see what Jesus is doing? He doesn't try to get into the minutiae of their question. He doesn't say, "Well, that's a really interesting idea. Let's begin here and start talking about it." No, he just pulls the rug out from under it. He says, "You're trying to think about things in eternity like you're thinking about things here on earth." He says, when you get into eternity, there is no marriage. There's no reason. I think the point he's making here is there's going to be no reason for procreation. There's going to be a set number of people there, those who are saved, just like the angels. And he says, you got the whole proposition wrong. Now, I take that back to our point that just as the Sadducees were basing this question, felonious question, but nonetheless based concept that the world to come would be like this world, we must be very careful that we never get this idea that heaven is just some kind of improved on earth. It's just going to be somewhat like what we have here, only a little bit better. That's the wrong concept of heaven. And so as you and I think about heaven, we've got to beware of falling into that trap. Let me just give you two or three examples of what I mean by this. For one thing, have you ever noticed some of the more prominent questions that come up in discussions about heaven? Well, are we going to know each other in heaven? Are we going to know if loved ones aren't in heaven? Well, like everybody else, I've got those questions. But if that is our concern about heaven, we're not driven there. If we're concerned that the main thing that's going to make me happy in heaven is if I can renew all of these old earthly relationships, I'm missing the boat on that. And I tell you, banking on that question a bit, our language about heaven can bespeak that. I remember a while back when George H.W. Bush passed away. I don't know how many people I heard on media say, well, now the president and the first lady are together again. You know, they're walking in heaven. Well, that's one thing when you hear it on the news. I was at a funeral not long ago, a gospel preacher preaching the funeral, who talked about this woman and her husband now reconciled hand in hand in heaven. What is that saying about our concept of heaven? If our thought is, well, this is the place I'm going to know my wife again, or my grandma, I'm going to see her, or a child who passed. Well, again, I think I'm kind of missing the point of what all of that is about. And I would suggest to you, thirdly with that, sometimes the idea of rest in heaven is kind of based on what's going on here on earth. You know, when you teach a Bible class, a lot of times you put yourself out on thin ice, don't you? Especially one where you're taking questions. I had one of those experiences not too terribly long ago. I was teaching a Bible class, and we were on the topic of eternity. And a man said, well, I know heaven is perfect, but it just seems to me if you keep doing the same thing over and over again, it's going to be boring. Isn't heaven going to be boring? Now, here's a guy in a Bible class, Christian, asking me that question, yet what do we oftentimes see when someone's trying to kind of lampoon heaven? Well, it's that idea. You're laying around on a cloud, strumming on a harp. We are a people who get bored on a rainy Saturday afternoon. And so if we think about heaven in terms of this earthly rest, well, I don't have to go to work anymore. I don't have to get up at 5 a.m. anymore. We're missing the entire point about what it's about. Okay, so enough said about that. Heaven is not Earth 2.0. Though we describe it as the new heavens and new earth, we're talking about a very different age, as our Lord told the Sadducees. Let me give you a second in the negative. When we think about our motivation, our being driven to heaven, it must never be simply to avoid hell. We know that Jesus provided great motivation to stay out of hell. And for people who sometimes say, I just don't like all that hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, you don't like Jesus preaching then. He was the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher who has ever walked this earth. Listen to what he says. He says this, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, when you read that, do you see the stereotypical picture of Jesus with the long flowing hair and the pasty skin sitting there with a lamb in his lap? Does that sound like a docile preacher to you? Absolutely not. And so I listen to that, and I am surely convinced that hell is somewhere I want to avoid with everything I've got. But if we're talking about being driven toward heaven, though the idea of hell may kind of give me a push in that direction, I must never allow that to be my entire motivation, because it will not produce the necessary drive that's going to get me to heaven. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. I've been teaching school a really, really long time. And I have had all kinds of students. But let me describe one kind of student for you. Almost every year, and 25 of those 28 years I've taught government and economics, which I understand is an acquired taste for many. But I think about a student who comes in 100, 101, 102, 103 every test. Every homework assignment is perfect. Any projects I assign follow the rules to the letter. But yet, this student will be the very one who couldn't care less about what I'm teaching. That student's motivation is the avoidance of failure. What that student typically is kind of almost neurotic about is I may make less than I want. I don't want to fail. But yet at the end of the year, that student will know almost nothing about the topic. Because while all the I's have been dotted and the T's crossed, there has never been that desire. Now, on the other hand, I'll have students who maybe struggle. But they'll sit there every class period, engaging, questioning, talking after class. Now, who's more driven? Well, we know the answer to that. And sometimes I'm afraid that when we begin thinking about our drive toward heaven, that the idea is, well, I'm driven toward heaven because I don't want to go to hell. That's not right. That's not the case. While we do not want to go to hell, going to heaven is an entirely different matter, because people who are just simply trying to avoid hell, if you said, tell you what if God appeared to you and He said, I'll just let your life go on just like it is right now? Most of those folks would say, absolutely yes. I'm on. Now, with all that said, let's turn it around to the positive. When you and I think about being driven toward heaven, that's a topic that stretches far beyond the time we have to allot to it tonight. So let me just narrow it down to two or three thoughts. When we think about the things that are going to drive us in the direction of heaven, for certain, one of those is we have the desire to be in a place where wrongs are righted. I don't care how good your life is here on earth. There are things that are wrong. There are people who mistreat you. There are people who do terrible things and get away with it. There's people who rob and steal, and yet they seem to never come into confrontation with the law. When we think about heaven, here is a place where perfection dwells. Does that entice you to you? It certainly does to me. Because in heaven, we're going to find that a lot of the things that are wrong here on earth are going to be righted. And one of those, one of the biggest wrongs, is that you and I were not created to be separated from God. That is not why God started mankind, to have this group that would be alienated from Him. And yet, what do we know? We know that in the Garden of Eden, for that brief little period, two people knew what heaven was like on earth. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. They spoke with God. It was an open relationship. So then, what happened? Well, when we look at that story, we find that as Satan comes in, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, he violated that. He got Eve to violate that. He created this separation between God and His creation. And what's interesting is that as we look at the remainder of the Bible, the whole idea we're finding there is God trying to bring us back. He's trying to get us back into that reconciliation with Him, the way it's supposed to be. And the teachings of Jesus, they show us that. You see here Luke 14:23. This is from the parable where those who had been invited to the feast gave excuses, said, no, we're not going to come. And the master is so angry with them, he says to his servant, I want you to go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Here in this parable, he's saying, first of all, you go to the outcast Jews, you bring them into the house. Servant comes back and says, there's still room. He says, you go to the Gentiles, you bring them into my house. The idea that Jesus is presenting here is that the master of this feast is God the Father, and His desire is to bring all of us into that house. Well, what does that mean? That's His desire to right this separation that's gone on because of sin. Maybe a little more familiar verse to us is when Jesus is getting ready to depart. And He's having this conversation with His apostles, and they're upset about all of this. And He says, look, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Listen to that language. That's reconciliation language. You see, what Adam and Eve and all of their descendants have messed up, God is writing. And He's saying, when you go to heaven, you've reached your place at the table. You get your room in the Father's house. That wrong will be righted. Let's talk about this as well. That those who are driven toward heaven are the ones who are wanting to be with God. You see, it's not so much about mansions over the hilltop. It's not about, I want a gold one that's silver lined. It's not about streets of gold. It's not about inviting the archangel as guest. It's about God. That's the drive for heaven. Because here, God is saying, I am giving you the ultimate opportunity to see this wrong righted. That even those who love me here on earth, where you have to suffer being away from me, I will be with you. You will be with me. So what does that then mean for us? It means we come to terms with sin. Because you see, you and I were not designed to sin. We're given free will. I fully understand and believe that. We have that choice. But God did not design you and I to sin. In fact, when the devil is seeking to convince Eve to sin, we always think that's a pretty easy sell. But I don't know if you ever paid attention to what Eve says. You know, she quotes God. I think probably even takes it maybe even a little stricter than God had said. You know, in the day that we even touched that tree. So what did Satan have to do? Satan had to convince her that sin is good. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God. Right, you hear that? That's the devil's mockery of the point we just made. The devil is saying, you want to be like God? You want to really know what makes Him tick? Eat of the tree. You'll know right from wrong. And what he does at that point is he sets in course what every human since Adam and Eve have done who's lived to be of any age. And that's to abandon God, but that's not how it's supposed to be. And when you and I are convinced that we want to go to heaven, we're going to be convinced that that's not how it's supposed to be. I think something the Apostle Paul wrote is quite interesting. When we think about this idea of being driven toward heaven, he's going to tell us that those who are driven toward heaven have come to terms with what sin is. Look at this passage with me. Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as members of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Listen to what he's saying there. Three times he's making the point. When you come to God, you understand that sin is anathema to Him. When you decide that you are driven to be with Him, you are not going to want to sin. You're dead to sin. You don't let sin reign. You and I well know that when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we do not lose our ability to sin. And on most days, I have to go to God in forgiveness, asking forgiveness for something I've done. But what God is saying here is, you come to the realization that sin is not the norm. That what sin is a separating factor. And thus, for that reason, when you and I, as Christians, think about sin, that idea is repugnant to us. That idea that we could take God and what He's done for us and just completely dismiss it, that idea is going to be something that causes us to try to avoid sin with everything we've got. And yet, when we do fall to sin, it plays on us because we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. When you and I look in the coffin of a loved one, we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. We do not inherit Adam and Eve's sins. Yet, we do find with them that immortality came to a conclusion on this earth. And so there is that constant reminder to us that when we look at death, this is something that ought not to be. Why? Because that's not how God designed us. So then, we desire that place where wrongs are righted. But let's also remember that as we're thinking about being motivated, driven toward heaven, that it's the desire to be like God. That's what's going to get us there. The idea that God, by His grace, has saved us. Nothing we could do in of ourselves for salvation. And thus, as we long for that day when reconciliation will occur, we think about passages such as 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, what Peter is saying is this, that what drives me to heaven is going to be the same thing that drives me to be like God now. The whole concept of godliness is the concept that I am being made into the image of God so that I can dwell eternally with Him. Let's look at that. Three passages. In Ephesians 2, verse 22, he says, "In Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God." Colossians 2, 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the Son of by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me." And I think about 1 Corinthians 6:13, where he says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality." Let's leave that part out. Ready? The body is for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. You see, what's driving me is I'm looking at who God is. And I want to be like Him. I'm looking at His holiness. And I'm wanting to be holy as He is holy. And so, whatever these passages may mean, what they're saying to us is, my drive is my love for God. So that's what I've got to ask myself. You see, it's simply not sinning. It's not sinning for a reason. I love Paul's lists. Sometime I'd like to just teach a class on his lists. Romans chapter 12, where he starts in with all of that fruit of the Spirit. All that. You know what those are? Paul's saying, here's your checklist for godliness. You want to give yourself a check? See, what if you're on the road to godliness, look at these things. And thus, as I consider that, my choices are based on love. As I was preparing for this lesson, I came across an article. The title really intrigued me. It said, "Missing Heaven by 18 Inches." And the premise that the writer had is that it's 18 inches between our brain and our heart. And I got his point. You're never going to be a Christian with just one of those. If you try to be all heart, you'll have no idea what God expects of you. If you try to be all head, you'll never understand why He expects it of you. Here is where we are. With our mind, we determine that God is the right answer. And with every ounce of our being, we pursue that. Let me make one more point here. It's the desire for real rest. That's our drive. That's our motivation. If you've ever traveled outside of the United States, especially to a country where they do not speak English, you will understand what I'm about to say. That is a tiring experience. It may be you have gone for fun and pleasure and vacation, and you get to see every ancient castle ever built in Germany or wherever you go. But the people don't talk like you do. They don't have the same customs you do. They don't use the same money you do. And so everything is difficult. I've not done a lot of travel, but 4 or 5 times I've been out of the U.S. And every one of those, my favorite part is coming home. Because when you come home, you're with your people, right? People who understand you. You get all the way to home, they can even understand your Southern English, right? All your little phrases and such, and they like your food. That's a great feeling. May I suggest to you? That's what real rest in heaven is all about. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, you and I are kind of in a colony here. We're not where we belong. The writer of Hebrews makes the same point about all those people of faith when he says, "But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one." You hear what's being said here? I can't guarantee this, but I almost can. We are not going to sit around on clouds for eternity. I just kind of have a hunch that we'll be pretty busy folks in the service of God. But I will say this, that rest is going to be tremendous because everybody's speaking our language. Because we speak the language of God. And everybody's going to have the same customs because in heaven there will be no sin. There will be no desires to be tempted away from God. We'll be at home. We'll be at rest. And thus, as we think about that, that's our motivation. The one who we want to be like is there. The people who we want to be around will be the same people who want to be with Him. And thus that rest will be found in belonging. So what do we see from all of that? Well, the more we're driven toward heaven, the less we're going to have the desire to cling to this life. You ever notice that cycle in an older, godly Christian? How many times have you talked to somebody who said, "I would just be happy if I died tonight"? Not because they're looking forward to the process of dying, but it's the idea of, "I really want to be done here. These aren't my folks. This isn't my home." That's what you and I need to be striving for. And if we're looking for a place where wrongs are righted, and we're looking to be with the one who we're trying to be like here, and we're desiring that real rest of being in our own country finally, we're going to make it. By the grace of God, we are going to make it. Over 100 years ago, Helen Limmel wrote a song. We don't hear it very much anymore, at least I haven't. One of the lines of that song says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That's what we're talking about. So, this evening, that your drive toward heaven is stronger than it has ever been. I hope tomorrow your drive is stronger than it is today. Because that's how we're going to reach it. To trust God when it looks like our world is falling apart around us. To trust that God is with us even when it doesn't appear that He is. That's the kind of faith where God will say, "I want you with me in eternity." And I hope that's the faith that you have tonight. I guess it's been a tradition for a very long time that when Christians assemble, they give an opportunity. We oftentimes call it the invitation. Well, the invitation is God's invitation. And that invitation is, I want to take you to heaven. Do you want to come? There's room at the table. There's a room in the house. I'll put a reserve sign on it. But you've got to show me. Grace is there. Mercy is there. The plan is there. Blood of Jesus is there. God says, when you go to those waters of baptism and you do this immersion and you're doing that because I said that's how your sins are forgiven, He'll forgive them. And we come back out of that driven to be like Him. Is it going to be easy? No, Jesus said it's a rocky and narrow path and it's hard to find. God says, I'll be with you every step of the way if you'll stay with me. That's the invitation. And it's to you tonight if you're not a Christian. Wouldn't it be a great thing to go home tonight knowing 100%, no doubt in your mind, you got a place in heaven. That's the promise God makes. All of us struggle with that. Times get us down. Hard times come. God will stay with us. Maybe, though, you've not stayed with Him. I just have a very strong feeling that the members of this church would like to go with you to the throne of God to ask for His forgiveness so that you can return to that drive to know that you are on the road that will lead to life. This evening, if you're ready to respond to that gracious invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?